Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, our gospel text comes on the heels of last week also, where Christ had a similar theme that he explains to everybody, which is that the first shall be last and the last shall be first. And he's seemingly reemphasizing it this week. But we have a new context and new circumstances that lay this out. We have Jesus dining with Pharisees, not an uncommon thing throughout the Gospels. Jesus meets with Pharisees, and there's various Pharisees who want to either secretly meet with him or openly meet with him, often invited over to their homes. And following that, you can almost certainly guarantee that there's going to be a set of parables. In almost every instance where Jesus is encountered with Pharisees like this, he begins to tell parables. The Pharisees are masters of the law, religious elites who supposedly have God figured out. And I don't really mean that to say in a crass way or to shame the Pharisees. They really do think they have God figured out, and they teach regularly. And so they have lots of people truly coming to them for religious guidance, Israelites seeking out God's truth. Because of this, they have also amassed a particular type of status or authority, hence why there would be some ruling masters among them. So in the most basic type of storytelling, Jesus is able to read the room quite quickly and get to the heart of everybody in attendance. This is the kind of dinner where it's about who you know, a ruler of the Pharisees. This would be like getting invited to a dinner with the CEO of the company you work for, or maybe somebody on city council or some other high position of influence. You want to be there because it says something about who you are. And in the end, it would probably give you a leg up if you end up sitting with the right people, talking to them, hanging out, and making a good impression. So Jesus starts out by handing free advice off to those guests in attendance. He gives free wedding banquet advice and just dinner advice in general. And since everybody here wants to understand the next steps of how to be somebody, he says, I can tell you what you need to do. So he lays out two sets of rules. One set of rules for those throwing the banquet, and another for when you are an attendee. Now, in reality, Jesus is not trying to help the crowd move up in their social or civil lives. Instead, he's going to accuse everybody who can hear him. And that means he's going to accuse you, having now heard these words also. His presupposition, his accusation in both examples, you are self-centered. You believe you are important, and you believe you shouldn't be the only one throwing a party around here. These are the kinds of accusations that Jesus makes that strike at the heart, because there's no particular law in the Ten Commandments about being important. And there's especially no law against giving reciprocal gifts. But Jesus, as he does, goes above the law and finds a way to reveal here that you have not just failed a particular commandment, but all of the law. Because righteousness is not just in the doing of your actions, but in your motivations, your heart, your desires. These stories from Jesus point out perfectly what it means for our neighbors to be leverage, meaning that when we see our neighbors, we see someone who can be used to gain something. In the largest sense, this means seeing our neighbor as the mechanism or means of our salvation. This means that the neighbor is a tool for accessing good works so that God will see your righteousness. Likewise, Christ calls out how we remain inactive when we think we have nothing to gain. Why throw a party if you're never getting invited to one in return? Why invite those 100 wedding guests or so if they can't afford to give you gifts? It's actually becoming increasingly common to prohibit children from coming to weddings today, and it's exactly for this reason. Wedding venues charge the same amount per plate or per seat regardless of age. It doesn't matter if it's a toddler who's not going to eat or a breastfed infant. If they take a seat up, that venue is getting their dollar. And you can guarantee that those tiny guests are not paying it back with a gift card, or some other treat for you during the wedding. Likewise, Christ demonstrates this problem in the healing of the man with dropsy at the beginning of our text. Why would anybody risk treating this man's condition on the Sabbath? He wasn't going to die. He's obviously had this condition for some time, and helping him might actually violate a law of Sabbath rest. If I heal this neighbor, God might not see it as righteous, but actually count it against me. Why throw a party, heal a man, or do good works if I have nothing to gain? Christ, the living God, is here standing in front of us saying, "You are a sinner, and truly, truly, you never have anything to gain before God, because he knows who you are. He knows not just the external obedience to the law that you have, but he sees your true heart." Here, Christ is using the law in the exact opposite way of those he was invited to join, the Pharisees. The Pharisees use the law as a mechanism which builds, fixes, and gives righteousness. It can build respect, status, not just here on earth, but also before God. The Pharisee is a master of the law. And when we master the law in abstract or in minds as theoretical, that the only focus left is ourselves, our actions, how we can measure up. If the law commands you to do good, then everyone around you becomes a mechanism to fulfill the law for your sake, for your salvation, for your gain before the Father. The law becomes a tool for you to get to heaven on the back of your neighbor. But the law, as Christ uses it, is meant to accuse you, break you down, strip you of your status. It doesn't build up or command. It's doing as a pure abstract form of God's pleasure. No, Christ now uses the accusation to bring the first parable to life, to strip us of our self-identity, to say, move lower, to put you in a position so that if you actually enter his feast and you sit yourself at the bottom of his table. When you are at the bottom of the law rather than the top, the parable here flips. Now we can see the perspective of the one true great wedding feast and banquet, the one Christ himself is throwing at the end of the world, the great wedding feast of heaven, the coming of the kingdom of God. At this feast, Christ calls you, the one revealed by his law, to be poor, to be crippled, to be lame and blind. Christ makes you his guest, forgiving your sins and taking on all of those conditions which you truly possess. And he makes you righteous, making you a guest as honored as he is. Christ calls you up to the feast and also to your spot at the table. You take nothing with you to heaven, neither your possessions, nor your status, nor your good works. These things no longer offer status, pomp, or position, and they do not impress God. You'll have no money to repay, no house or hall to return, throw a return banquet for God at the end of the world. These things belong to this world alone. Everything you need is fulfilled by Christ for you in faith. You enter the new heaven and the new earth naked with your faith alone. And from your lowly position, possessing Christ alone, God the Father will see you and say, "Friend, move up." Amen.